Hey, everyone. Listen, there are a lot of things that we think are true that are actually myths. Now, let me let you in on a few. Some are going to be really shocked when you find out these things aren't really true, okay? How about this one? If you swallow chewing gum, it will stay in your stomach for 7 years. Old wives' tales are a cauldron of lies, okay? Gum is not particularly easy for the stomach to digest, but it doesn't hang around much longer than the food you eat. All right, how about this one? Carrots improve your vision. Right? This is a myth. It started as World War II propaganda. The British Army was trying to hide the fact that they had radar in their planes, and instead they told the world that their pilots just had superior eyesight due to eating a lot of carrots. Now, sadly, this little lie didn't die when the war ended, okay? It still hangs around today. So, without going into all the backstories, I want to give you a few more. Touching toads will give you warts. Myth. Cracking your knuckles will give you arthritis. Myth. Going outside with wet hair will make you sick. That's a myth. Swimming on a full stomach will make you drown. Myth. Owning a cat is against God's will. Now, that one's true, but the rest are absolutely all myths, all right? Oh, come on, people. It's been a while since I've thrown one of those at you, okay? So sometimes we get stuff in our head that's not true, but we just keep on believing it anyway. And in the same way, I think there are myths that we believe about our work, our jobs, our careers that aren't true. In fact, this idea of myth versus reality is a good way to explain the point of this whole series that we're entering into during this month of August. It's called Living the Good Life. And we'll be looking at four key areas: work and faith and money and family. And we'll be exploring what the Bible has to say about them. We're going to be separating fact from fiction, separating what culture would say about what's true in those areas versus what the Bible says is true. And I think it's going to be an enlightening month. So today, we're going to talk about work. There was a study done about 5 years ago that found that the single most important factor in life satisfaction, overall well-being, is job satisfaction. People who are happy in their work tend to be happy in their lives, and people who are miserable in their work tend to be miserable in their lives. Now, couple that with a Gallup study last year that found 85% of people hate their job. I mean, that would suggest that there are a lot of people who have miserable lives. One more study determined that outside of genetics, job satisfaction is the number one predictor of how long you will live, right? Some of you are like, man, I'm not sure I'm going to make it to the rest of the service today, right? Here's the deal. For most of us, the majority of our adult lives will be spent at work. And I think that the church, we haven't done a very good job preparing you to follow Jesus where you spend the majority of your time, in the workplace. And so we're going to spend some time today dispelling myths about work. We're going to start at the beginning in Genesis 2. We're going to be all over the place in our Bible today, but you can turn to the early chapters of Genesis in your Bible or device. And while you're getting there, I want to share my big idea for today. We should go to work for the same reasons we go to church, to worship God and serve people. There are a whole lot of other reasons out there that people go to work, but the Bible would press us to not separate our work from our faith in God. So in the life of a Christian, work and worship dwell together like two sides of the same coin. Both are motivated by the desire to love God, to worship God, and to serve Him. And I realize that not everyone is in a working situation right now. Maybe you're a student, maybe you're unemployed, you're retired, maybe you can't work for some reason. I still think that this message is going to be informative and helpful to you in some way, because there are some commonly held myths out there that we need to dispel before we can arrive at the truth. So let's jump right in. We're going to look at four myths of work and the corresponding truths that go with them. Here's myth number one. Work is a necessary evil. So many people find themselves in a countdown of some kind when it comes to work. Like, I'm counting down the years till retirement, or I'm counting down the weeks to my next vacation. I'm counting down the days until the weekend. In fact, we've invented a little acrostic that everyone knows, TGIF. And so we think of work as this necessary evil. It exists only so I can survive in the world, only so that I can feed my family, only so I can provide for those who depend on me. But the Bible paints a completely different picture of work than that. Here's truth number one that contradicts the myth, that work is a foundational gift from God and is part of God's character. Now, hopefully you found your way to Genesis 2 by now. The very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, tells us the story of God's hands-on work in creation. He's creating the skies and the earth and the land and the seas. And now, listen, all the other gods in ancient creation accounts suggested that work is evil, that it's demeaning, that it's bad. In Greek mythology, for example, the creation included opening Pandora's box. And when the box was opened, all the evils came out. And one of the evils was work. In the ancient Mesopotamian religion, the chief god of Babylon was named Marduk. And one of the reasons that Marduk invented man was because the world needed upkeep and the gods didn't want to do it, right? So they said, well, we'll create people to do this thing called work that none of the gods want to do, okay? But in Genesis, we see our God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, with his hands in the dirt. He's working. He's creating. It's part of his nature, you see. It's part of his character. Work is not evil. It's part of God's makeup. And when he's done creating, everything is what? What does he say? Everything is, it's good. It's a picture of the good life. God works and God rests and it's good. And so in Genesis 2, we move on and it moves from God at work to tell the story of human work. But before we get there, there's this transitional thought at the end of chapter 1. It says that God created mankind in his own image and likeness, right? So in all the splendor of creation, only people were made to be like him. And one of the ways that we are like him is that we were made to work. You see, work satisfies something deep in us that connects us to God. Now, we can't create worlds out of pure chaos like God did, although that would be really cool, right? But look at how Genesis 2:15 frames it. It says it this way. Now, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay? You can underline those last two words, work and keep, and just write, like God, in the margin. All right? So here we have the Bible's first mention of the word work. And I find it fascinating that the Hebrew word here for work is the word avad, which is the same root word that's used for the word worship. And so work is connected to worship. And this word keep, work and keep, keep is the word shamar, which is also used for keeping God's commandments. And so this is connected to obedience. So work is tied inseparably to our spirituality right from the beginning, to our worship and obedience. And so God gives us this work to enjoy it and for our benefit and for the benefit of others in creation. And in the following verses, we see that Adam and Eve were given two specific kinds of work. They were given gardening, a kind of physical work, and giving names to the animals, a kind of cultural, scientific, intellectual work, if you will. They were tasked with growing things and developing culture. And the Bible says that they were fruitful. You see, another way that we're like God in our work is in the role of imagination. Think about the vast imagination that was involved in creating everything that God created, from exotic sea life to elephants and giraffes to the platypus, that thing's crazy, to the Venus flytrap, right? I mean, there's some wacky ideas out there. God has this vast imagination, and when you think about it, much of the work that we do uses the imagination in some way. We tighten bolts on an assembly line truck and we imagine the truck out on the open road. We open a document on our laptop and imagine the story that we're about to write. Doctors imagine people healed. Social workers imagine families functioning in a healthy way. Most jobs exist because someone had the imagination to create a product or a process or an outcome of some kind. And so work flows from God. It flows from the character of God. It's because we're like God. And so he carved the oceans himself, hands dirty. When Jesus later came into the world, he didn't come as a military leader or a prince, but as a carpenter. He's a blue-collar God. Work is part of his nature. And he has given work to us as a gift, not a necessary evil. And so part of living the good life is understanding that work is for our benefit. So, the first thing that God did with Adam was to assign him work. Remember, this was before the curse. This was before sin entered the world. That didn't happen until chapter 3. And so just in case some of you are tempted to say, well, you know, work had to be the result of sin. You know, it must be. It wasn't. We were made to work. It's part of our nature because it's part of God's nature. And we are made in his image. Now, let's look at the second myth about work. Myth number two is, my identity comes from my job. Think about this for a second. When you walk into a social setting with a group of people you've never met before, What's the first go-to question everyone asks? What do you do, right? What do you do for a living? Now, this starts when we're children. Every five-year-old had to answer the question 100 times. What do you want to be when you grow up, right? Now, notice the word be. It's not what do you want to do when you grow up. What do you want to be? This is a subtle early-in-life suggestion that eventually your job is going to define who you are as a person. Not just what you do, but who you are. And what ends up happening is that too many people let the nature of their work define the quality of their worth. And so if you just stay in Genesis and just trace the nature of work for a few generations, you'll see a clear contrast. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, instead of a source of worship and service, work soon got all wrapped up in a person's identity and even in idolatry. There were two lines of descendants from Adam and Eve. One was the line of Cain. Remember Cain? He was the one who killed his brother Abel. And his line was driven out of the garden by God into the wilderness. And his descendants developed agriculture and music and metalworks. They were great workers like they were created to be. But the thing that we will notice is that they started to be defined by their work. The culmination of this group of people is in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. They built this magnificent tower, a great achievement. But notice how far they'd gotten from God's original design for their work. If you just flip a few pages over to Genesis 11, verse 4, we'll pick up the story. We'll see their motivation. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." You can underline that last phrase and just write, "Work became their identity." Have you ever found yourself there with your own work? It's becoming more and more about you. About achieving success, about making a name, about advancing yourself, about feeling better about yourself. Here's the problem. If you do that, with that motivation, the result will be the same as it was in Babel, and that was fragmentation. They were scattered. It will begin to scatter you. It will begin to fragment your life. It will cause division and discord with the people around you, including your family. And listen, if you are working only to make a name for yourself, the work will become a master to you, and you will become its slave, and you'll never be good enough. Now, in contrast to this line from Adam and Eve are the descendants of Seth, who walked a different path with a different outcome. You can read first about them back in Genesis 4:26. They were described not as ones making a name for themselves, but as those who began to call on the name of the Lord. Notice that. They didn't work any less. They didn't work any worse than the other line of descendants. They simply had something else defining their identity. You see, worshipers of God are defined by the name of the Lord and not by their job. And here's the truth that counters this myth. Truth number two. And that is that my identity comes not from my job, but it comes from Christ. Every one of us needs this deep assurance that we have worth apart from our work. Otherwise, we will work to save our souls. And work doesn't have that power. Only one person does, and that's Christ. Paul says it this way over in Galatians 2:20, if you want to flip to the New Testament. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." But what he's saying is our identity is in Christ. All of you who got baptized last weekend, congratulations to you, by the way. But you were reminded that you went under that water and you participated in his death. And the old you died. And symbolically, when you came up, the new you came up out of that water. It's the new birth. It's a new, listen, identity. We have been buried with him, and now we've been raised with him in a new identity. The great jazz musician John Coltrane has a famous album called Love Supreme. If you look at the liner notes from that album, the notes that he wrote for inside the album jacket back in the day, those notes read as much like a sermon than they do a piece of music. He later described that during the year 1957, John Coltrane experienced a spiritual awakening. And he had this moment where he realized that his music was no longer about making a name for himself or becoming famous himself, but he wanted to serve others through his music to help them experience the divine meaning for their life. And John Coltrane had been under the curse of Babel, just like we all have been. He had been writing and performing for himself to make a name for himself, for his own advancement. But, listen, but when he truly experienced God's grace, it changed the focus of his work. When music was his identity, the music was about him. But when God's love got a hold of him, suddenly his work wasn't for his sake anymore. It was for the music's sake. It was for the listener's sake. Because ultimately, it was for God's sake. And so our identity redefines our focus. So many people get so driven, so addicted, so enslaved to their job that it does really become their identity and their idol. And on the altar of work, they sacrifice things that are really important, like their family. And they don't admit it, but they feel it deeply. Ironically, often when guys do this, okay, husbands, they'll say, I'm doing it for them. It's all for my family. I'm providing for them. I'm giving security for them. But often you know deep down, you know that it's more about where your identity is wrapped up. It's more about whether you'll be labeled success or so-so. I want to show you a little pyramid that I drew out this week. This is a pretty old example, but it's very simple. I think it'll be a good reminder for you. If you follow Jesus, there are some priorities in your life. At the top of the pyramid is God. God comes first. Love God with all your heart and soul. No other gods before him, okay? Next is your marriage. If you're married, the marriage is next. Then your kids. By the way, kids come after the marriage. The greatest gift you can give your kids is a fantastic marriage. And then is work. Work is a good thing. It's a really important thing. But it's not God. And I'll tell you a little secret about work. Work wants to be God. Work really wants to climb its way up to the top of that ladder. It's constantly begging you to move up. But if I'm putting my work ahead of my kids, then I'm disobeying God. And listen, all of these things want to be your identity. And none but God in Christ is worthy. Remember, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Paul said in Galatians. He's my identity. So myth number two is, my identity comes from my job. The truth is, your identity and my identity is hidden in Christ. Here's myth number three. Some work is meaningful and some is menial. You know, we have kind of this ranking system in our head of really important jobs and really unimportant jobs. And we believe that the further up the chart you go, the more meaningful the work is. And so we think, you know, blue collar at the bottom, white collar on top. Those who work with their hands on the bottom, those who work with their minds on top. But there seems to be no such breakdown in the Bible. In fact, the book next to Genesis, if you go back to the beginning, is the book called Exodus. You can flip over there to Exodus chapter 31. I want to point something out to you. Moses is leading the people through the building of the tabernacle, and God is about to give the highest praise to a guy named Bezalel. And this guy wasn't a priest, he wasn't a lawyer, he wasn't a doctor, he wasn't at the top of our chart, okay? Listen to what Exodus 31 says, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've called by name to Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God," listen to this description, "with the ability and the intelligence, with knowledge." This is a pretty heavy description from the mouth of God. Sounds like he's setting this thing up to introduce a world changer. "And I've filled him with all craftsmanship." For what? "To devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft." The guy was a stonemason. He was a metal worker. He was a carpenter. That was really high praise from God. Said he was filled with the Spirit of God to do his blue-collar work. He was intelligent. He was knowledgeable. You can underline that phrase that just said, "filled him with the Spirit of God," and just write, "all work has dignity." That's truth number three. All work has dignity before God. Jesus was a carpenter. God dug big ditches to make the oceans. Paul made tents. Christians know that when you are bringing order out of chaos, even by sweeping the streets or picking up trash, you are taking the material world that God loves and redeeming it and making it livable and restoring it. And by participating with God in restoring the earth, you're actually worshiping him. Remember, we are made in his image, and so when we restore the earth, we're being like him, and we're actually worshiping him. And you may say, listen, I work on a road crew, okay? There's nothing spiritual about working on a road crew. Let's think about that for a second. I know families who are traveling multiple times a week to visit a sick relative in Pittsburgh. Do you think quality roads are serving and helping them? Last weekend, I traveled to Washington, D.C. to preach in a church. Do you think quality roads played a piece of that? Kathy Schrieffer next month is going to have a few semi-trucks rumbling out of here to deliver shoeboxes to bring hope to kids all over the world. I mean, have you ever been in a country with poor or non-existent roads? I don't care how insignificant you think your job is. You can connect the dots to how it serves God and helps people. And so our job is to take the raw materials of the earth and to develop them for God's glory and for the benefit of other human beings. The farmer takes the raw materials of the soil and the seed and he cultivates them into crops. The architect takes the raw materials of sand and cement and he creates buildings for us to live and work in. The lawyer takes principles of fairness and justice and he codifies them into laws that benefit society. The teacher instructs others on the natural truths and principles of mathematics and literature and science and economics to enlighten and advance whole cultures. God uses our vocations to care for the world. There is nothing menial. All jobs have dignity. Now, the exception is that there are jobs that are inherently sinful. Like you can't rob banks for the Lord. You know, you can't deal drugs or produce pornography for God's glory. Okay? And there are also passages throughout the Bible reminding us that God detests crooked business practices. God will never bless an employee or an employer. He will never bless a business or a church that operates dishonestly. But the point here is that when it comes to the work itself, there is not some work that's meaningful and others that's menial. It's all restorative to the world and beneficial to people. Here's the fourth myth. My vocation is distracting me from God's calling. Most people put their job in one category, and then they put spiritual things like mission and calling in another category. And they say things like, well, I'd be able to do more for God if I didn't have this pesky secular job over here. But because I do have this job, I just can't really serve God like I want to. Or maybe you serve God by volunteering at church or leading a ministry, and you think of that as your calling. But your job is just that, it's just a means of bringing home the bacon. Now, obviously, I would strongly encourage you to volunteer at Grace, okay? To get involved in ministry, to serve the community. But I also want to press you to not buy into the myth. In fact, here's the truth. The truth is, my vocation is part of God's calling. I believe that every single one of you are in full-time ministry. You are on mission all the time, including at your job. There's a mentality that there's this special group of people over here, the pastors and missionaries. They're the ones who have to think about things like calling, but the rest of everyone, we should just make a living and go to church and be kind to everyone. But every follower of Jesus is supposed to live their life missionally, to leverage their life for the kingdom of God. The Great Commission is not a calling for some, it's a mandate for all. I want to recite it to you. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Guys, that is your number one job description in this lifetime. In fact, if you're still over here in Matthew, you could just underline those two words in verse 19. The words that say, "Make disciples." Okay, and just write, "My job description." I know you have a job description at work. I know you have an unwritten job description at home. Trust me. But this is your job description from God. And it's not optional. It's why I get so furious with this blasphemous piece of theology that I hear all the time. That, you know, our country went downhill when we took God out of the schools. Nobody took God out of the schools. He's there every single day in the lives of Christians if we would just live it out. He's at your work every day too, in your life, in my life. We just need to start acting like it. Nobody can take God out of anywhere because he's there in the lives of Christians. And so in the spirit of the Great Commission, here in Matthew 28, I'd ask you, are you doing your job? Are you making disciples as you go through this life? Are you seeing people in your circle of influence be baptized as a result of your conversations? Are you teaching some people in your atmosphere there how to follow Jesus? This is what we're talking about in our Transform 1:8 vision. This is your Jerusalem, that inner circle, your immediate influences. And you are called to shine the light of Christ to those people. You have a better shot at influencing them than I ever will. You may say, I don't know my Bible very well. I'm still a mess up sometimes. How can I share Jesus with somebody? Listen, to the person in the cubicle next to you, You might only be one or two steps ahead of them in your faith, but that's all you need to be. You don't need to be miles ahead, just a couple steps ahead. In fact, it's better if you are. To someone, you're the expert. My wife, Kim, is technologically challenged, okay? Big time. For years, I had to help her with email attachments and what keys to press if the computer gets stuck. She still texts with one finger, all right? She's like this. That's Kim. A few months ago, I walked in on her giving her mom lessons on how to open pictures on her smartphone. And I thought, there you go. She made my point. Everyone is an expert to someone. You don't need to be miles ahead. You just need to be a couple steps ahead. She was just a couple steps ahead of her mom, and she's coaching her up, okay? In the book of Acts, Luke seems to go out of his way to show that it was not just the apostles, not just the official officers of the church who were leading the way in the spread of the gospel, but it was marketplace leaders, workplace leaders. Do you know who has the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts? Nope, not Peter, not the solid rock that Jesus named, not James, the lead pastor of the Jerusalem church, not him, not Paul, the greatest missionary in history. No, the longest sermon in the book of Acts belonged to a guy named Stephen, a volunteer in the food pantry ministry. Guys, for most of you, your calling doesn't involve full-time ministry. It involves your secular vocation, which means you must see yourself on mission in your job. Tomorrow morning, Monday morning, many of you will step out of your door into the most strategic place for ministry in your life. Your work is your ministry. It's your mission field. And your life is a witness for Christ. So what does it look like to see your work as your ministry? Well, there are all kinds of ideas that could be applied here. Praying for your coworkers, living a life of integrity, starting a Bible study before work or at lunch, be bolder about inviting others to church. But I want to talk about one that won't set off bells and whistles in any HR department, okay? Can we all get on board with that? I want to give you one very practical application here. What would it look like for you to bring the love of Christ into your workplace, to treat your coworkers lovingly? I want to quote you a passage of scripture that's normally read at weddings. I want you to resist the urge to get in wedding mode, okay? Please don't think about any unity candles. Don't go, you know, exchanging rings or awkwardly leaning in to kiss your neighbor right now, okay? I want your mind to go to work. Right now, think about your workstation, your office, your cubicle, your work site, your colleagues, your clients, your employees, your boss, okay? You have those faces and that setting in your mind. Great. Now imagine how you intentionally living out this passage that I'm about to read could transform that place, those people. In fact, I'm going to personalize this passage. I'm going to put the words "you are" in place of the words "love." And I want you to think about the transforming impact that this would have. Here it is. You are patient. You are kind. You do not envy. You do not boast. You are not proud. You do not dishonor others. You're not self-seeking. You're not easily angered. You keep no record of wrongs. You do not delight in evil. You rejoice with the truth. You always protect. You always trust. You always hope. You always persevere. Do you think our workplaces might be transformed if more Christians took that passage into their job sites? Make your work your calling by applying the love of Christ more often and more liberally. Before I wrap up, I want to make sure that you know I understand that this isn't easy. We can't deny that sin has tainted our work. Work in this world is harder than it ever was intended to be. It's plagued by thorns and thistles, if you will. Things fall apart. Colleagues freak out. Sometimes fail us. Our jobs can feel like fruitless toiling under the sun at times, okay? But I also realize that sometimes it's appropriate to change jobs, to look for new opportunities. But what should you do if you're not in your dream job? What if you have a job that you're not really into? Let me just say this, that you are more likely to get your dream job if you do your very best in the job that you've been given. I think this is true humanly speaking. I think it's true biblically speaking. Proverbs seems to say again and again that God honors and promotes those who do their very best. that he will give greater influence to those who have been faithful with a little influence. Guys, you will never regret having done your very best in the job that you were given. And so we've talked about these four truths today. Work is a foundational gift from God and is part of God's character. My identity comes from Christ, that all work has dignity, and that my vocation is part of God's calling. And in terms of next steps today, I want to invite you to two things. First, there may be some of you for whom this message only scratched the surface. You're interested in some further study on this. I want to draw your attention to an incredible resource that we have called Right Now Media. It's kind of like a Christian Netflix, okay, with tons of teachings and trainings and Bible studies from the best teachers and preachers in the world. There's also amazing kids resources, marriage resources, leadership stuff. Believe me, if you go digging around, you won't find the bottom of that well. And Grace Church has purchased the rights to offer this resource to our entire church for free. So you can go to whoisgrace.com/rightnowmedia to sign up. It'll work on your Roku and your Fire Stick, Apple TV, your phone, iPad, all that stuff. And once you're signed up, find the search button on the homepage and just type in the word work. And tons of Bible studies will come up related to faith and work. And I would encourage you to find one that looks interesting to you and go through it together with your spouse or with a friend. Here's the second thing. I want to encourage you to sometime today, in light of these truths, confess to God an area where work has gotten off track for you. Just invite God into that situation, that decision, that relationship, that crisis, that change of direction, whatever it may be. Just confess where it's gotten off track and invite God in. Your most important ministry begins tomorrow morning when you walk out that door. I'm going to invite your service host to come up right now and just pray over our church in light of that responsibility that we all have. God bless you.